Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so before our resurrection season, we were in this passage. And just to kind of recap where we were last time we were here, we said that the writer of Hebrews had given his recipients a threefold theological basis for basically getting their act together and starting to grow as a believer. The reality is the Hebrews were suffering. There was strain. There was temptation. There was the temptation to sin. There was persecution. There was stigma that they were... there was a stigma that came upon them because of their confession of Christ. And so there was great temptation. There was temptation to deny the faith, to compromise the faith, or even go back to the former sacrificial system so that they could be accepted by the Jewish people around them. And so, and that's why in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of a willingness, what the Bible says, to go outside the camp with Jesus. In other words, bear the stigma that comes with saying, I'm a Christian. And so some of the Hebrews were faltering under this, and that was the temptation. And so the author here gives them three reasons to keep on going. It says, first of all, that you need to understand that many have gone on before you who have suffered for their faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11 is that. It's the hall of faith. And so look at all these men and women who have gone before you. They've suffered. They've come through. Their faith endured. So look at them. And that's why our passage starts out saying, because we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, then let us do this. Let's lay aside sin and let's just run the race based upon the testimony, the example of these others who have lived lives of faith. So that's number one. Consider the lives of those who have lived lives of faith ahead of us. And then he says, look at Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured what? The pain of the cross, right? So look at Jesus. He suffered and he managed to take on that suffering for the joy that was on the other side of the suffering. So follow his example. And then he continues and says, by the way, you're children of God and the suffering in your life may very well be just simply evidence that you're God's child. Because the suffering and temptation that comes into our lives, or say the suffering and trials that come into our lives, oftentimes are God molding and shaping us. And so don't falter under that, but realize God is shaping you. And so rear up under it so you can be what God wants you to be. And so he gives these three encouragements. The suffering of the saints and the example of Christ and our standing as sons of God. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands. So, get yourself together. preach this theology to yourself, and now get busy about the faith. And so what I said last time was that, interestingly, the author of Hebrews does not say, because of the present situation, because you're suffering, because it's difficult, hey, you know what? How about you just concentrate on taking care of yourself? It's not what he does. He gives responsibilities, and these responsibilities are about self-denial and care for others. And so he says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. It's like the setting of bones. Get yourself together and then make straight paths for your feet. That is, set your path. Know where you're going. Pursue sanctification. Don't veer to the left and don't veer to the right. Be determined. That's the idea here. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You got to be concerned about others. You're weak, you're suffering, yes, but there are others who are weaker than you and more immature than you and who are suffering to a greater degree than you are. And whether you succeed or fail in the midst of your difficult situation is going to have a tremendous impact upon them. And so your faltering and stumbling may cause them just to fall away. And so get yourself together, preach theology to yourself, set a path, head out upon it. And so it's like, make the path evident for yourself, or make it carving out that path. I use the idea of like a machete, you know, you're going through the jungle and you're whacking off the branches and the weeds and so on. And so you're making the path and you're trotting it down. Why? So the person behind you, who doesn't have the strength to make the path, can see it and can follow you. So you pave the way for others by getting your act together. Pursue sanctification. Don't deviate from left to right. With an eye on the fact that you must do it, because there's others who need you to do it. And so we don't have the luxury. You know what this is like as a parent sometimes. Sometimes you don't have the luxury to feel sorry for yourself or to be down and to just become selfish and so on. Why? Because you have so many people who depend upon you, right? And so you see that in your home. Even as believers, we must always be conscious of the needs of others. And so even in the midst of suffering and pressure, get yourself together, set your path. Be concerned with those who are weak. And then in verse 14, we come to our passage. What I want us to notice is that what we've already seen and what we're going to see, there's a theme, and it's the idea of corporate growth and maturity. As the Christian life is an individual life in that God loves you personally and he saves you personally. And so you have a testimony. We did that a few weeks ago where people gave their testimony of salvation, which was wonderful to hear. So that happens on an individual basis. You're not saved as a group. Okay? You must repent and be saved. Right? God's drawing you as an individual. But the moment of salvation, what does God do? He places us in the midst of a community. You can't miss this. This is an essential theme of the scriptures and reality of salvation. As an individual, you're saved, and immediately God places you in the body of believers. So that now, growth, biblically, oftentimes, when it's talking about maturity, is targeting the church as a body. Grow up together. And so we see that here as well. Get yourself together. Why? Because you've got to be concerned about other people. There's a corporate emphasis here. That is, it's written to the body of believers as a whole. So personal responsibility, yes. But personal responsibility with the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ in mind. And so those are the lame that we saw last time. So this is the same emphasis that we're going to see eventually when we get to Ephesians 4 in a few weeks. And we actually see here. But Ephesians 4 says in verse 11, He, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So, the gifted men are given. Why? Equip the saints for the building up of the body, until we all, verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The idea being we are individual parts working together for the growth and the maturity of the body. So I hope you understand that. You have a role. You're an integral part of the body at large. And so your pursuit of sanctification is for, in part, the purpose of the entire body growing up together in Christ-likeness. And so that's why the emphasis last time on get yourself together. Yes, why? Because it's not about you, primarily. It's about God first, and then others, and then you. But you got to take care of your own sanctification for the sake of others. And so this is an emphasis we see throughout Scripture. We don't have an individualistic faith. We have a corporate faith. We are saved as individuals, but immediately placed within the fellowship of the believers, added to the body of Christ. Our concern then immediately passes from merely personal, individualistic concerns to the concern for the whole body of believers. And so verse 14 of our passage, and this is where we're going to begin. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I said last time that we're going to take these responsibilities, even in the midst of sin and suffering and difficulty. The writer of Hebrews gives us responsibilities, and I said that we're going to split those up into three headings: strengthen, strive, and oversee. Last time we saw strengthen, this time we see strive. Strive for peace. The connection is clear in this passage to last time. In our determination to live the enduring and persevering Christian life, that's what we saw last time, we are to have an eye on our weaker brothers and their progress in the faith. We then should be, according to this verse, be determined to never be the source of discord or division or unrest. Instead, we're to strive for peace. We're to strive for peace with everyone. And so you are so concerned, and I'm so concerned, with the well-being of others and their perseverance and their endurance in the faith, that I'm going to get my act together. I don't want to be hindrance to them by my lack of example. And so Hebrews 11 says there's a great witness of those who have lived lives of faith, and so let that be an encouragement. I want to be part of that encouragement. And so I get myself together for the sake of others, and then in verse 14, and strive for peace. Don't in any way be a source of discord or division or unrest for the sake of others, because we then could be a stumbling block to them. Peace. It says, strive for peace, no conflict, no unrest, no division, no discord, but more than the negative. It's not just the absence of conflict. That would be a truce more than it would be peace. This is talking about relational harmony. The character of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that of peacemaking. And so Jesus can say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It says here, to strive for peace. It uses the word strive. Why? Because peace is elusive. Peace is elusive. You know it. You're surrounded by it. Whether it's in your workplace or your school or even within your family, you see conflict. You see division. You see personalities chafing with one another. You've experienced that. You see it all around you. Peace is elusive. The word here for strive brings with it the idea of a predator pursuing prey. The idea being that you're pursuing something that doesn't want to be pursued. It's running away from you. That's the idea. Peace is elusive. Why? Peace is elusive because we are sinful creatures, as we're going to see. Psalm 34:14 says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And so this ought to be our mentality. We're pursuing our own sanctification, endurance, perseverance, even in the midst of suffering and sin. That's what we're doing. With an eye on others. I have to do this. Why? Because it's my responsibility as an individual, but also because I need to be concerned with the growth of others. I want them to thrive. I don't want to be the cause of their offense or them falling away. And so I want to make a clear path for them so they can grow and mature. Part of that is I must strive for peace. No personal conflict, no personal discord or division. I don't want to be a cause of offense to anybody. That's the idea. And so pursue it. Why? Because it's elusive. How so? Well, because of sin. Sin, I think we can understand, brings discord and division. James 4:1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your sinful nature fights against peace. We're prone to pride and jealousy and resentment, bitterness, anger, judgmentalism. Peaceful relationships often elude us because of our own propensity for peace-killing attitudes. Instead of peace, we seek justice. Tell me this is not true in your relationships. Tell me this is not true in your experience or other, you're experiencing even others towards you. Our initial reaction whenever we're offended is justice. What is right? That's what we want. And we think we know what's right, and we're always demanding what's right. Sometimes we need to let what is right go as far as justice is concerned on our behalf and just seek peace. But instead of peace, we seek justice. Instead of peace, we seek retribution. Instead of peace, we seek prominence. We seek social superiority. Instead of peace, we seek being right. And instead of peace, we seek being vindicated. And in our worst moments, we purposefully sacrifice peace in order to exercise control or domination over others. Peace is elusive because we are sinners. We gravitate towards peace-killing attitudes. And so, I remember somebody telling us before, you know, there's always drama surrounding this person. And this person said, I don't know why there's always drama around me. I don't seek drama. Some people thrive in the midst of unrest. Some people have only learned how to function with chaos all around them. And so sometimes they create the chaos because that's where they find themselves to be the most comfortable. We are to be those who seek and make peace, striving for it, even though it is at times elusive. Understanding that our own inward lust fight against it, also understanding that the sin of others makes it very difficult. You know, there's others in your life, their attitudes seek to destroy peace. Consider then, you have people in your life who are those who create division or discord. They are those who always seem to want conflict, right? They cause you trouble in your life that way. Yet the Bible says that we are to strive for peace. And the word strive almost assumes the reality that it's going to be hard to come by. And so you must pursue it. How much more then is it incumbent upon us to pursue peace when those with whom we interact are those who are seeking to kill peace? They're not going to be the ones seeking peace, right? They're not going to be the ones. So it's incumbent upon us then to do so. Sometimes it's the sin of others who are just outright nasty people who want to cause division. Sometimes it's just those who are spiritually weak. They are dealing with the same temptations that we do. They're dealing with the same sufferings that we do. But they're spiritually immature. And so in their spiritual immaturity, they don't handle it well. And so they don't have the spiritual fortitude to make peace where peace ought to be made. So we must have such a desire for peace that we're willing to pursue those who are destroying peace. We must be the bigger person. Must be willing to answer the maturity of others and the ungodliness of others with meekness and humility and peacemaking. So the emphasis is this. It's elusive. Sin kills peace. Your sin kills peace. The sin of others kills peace. And so Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so this is our calling. There are those in your life who are harsh, who are wrathful, who come at you and you know what they're doing. They want division. They want chaos. They want discord. What do? Answer them in kind? Not at all. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's that peacemaking attitude. Who's willing to look in the face of somebody who wants conflict and just respond to them with a soft answer. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The soft-spoken man or woman who is slow to anger can create peace. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So the loving, soft-spoken man or woman who's slow to anger, you can pursue peace, even when others around you are seeking to cause division. Striving for peace means a willingness to look past the sins of others as well, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And so, this is it. And I said this last time we were in this passage. The scripture references the weak believer, but does not ever give us the privilege or the liberty to say, hey, I'm that one. I'm the weak believer. That's not the case. The scriptures are always written so that the recipient are to behave as the mature believer, right? And so that's all of our calling. None of us are granted the ability to say, I'm the weak believer. So, we must have a willingness to be the person who's willing to compromise, even us unjustly at points, in order to make peace. It means to seek peace in the quiet contention, even with those who are the most undeserving. And so, the thing is, that there's like fireworks going off in your head right now. You're resisting this. But what about, but you don't know. We're always on the defensive because we realize that if we take the initiative to make peace, it means humility and it means compromise and it means that person thinking that they have the upper hand. And what you realize is you are in a battle, aren't you? You're in a battle. In some relationship in your life, you are in a battle and you're going to win this battle. Justice will be had. I will be respected the way I have to be respected. I will get what I rightly deserve. You are in a battle somewhere. And what we're learning in this passage is that it's not the Christian's place to be in the battle. The Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not our place. Our place is to love and to be gracious and to seek peace. And the degree to which justice will be had, that's God's area, not ours. And so let me just ask you, point blank, what conflict are you in? Where is the battle in your life? And what relationships, whether it be husband and wife, whether it be with your children, whether it be with others? There's some battle in your life, and I'm asking you as a believer, are you living up to your calling as a peacemaker? And there's still those objections. It's almost like I can hear it, but you don't understand. And across the room right now, all these exceptions are being carved out in your own mind and in your heart. Well, if you knew this situation, who is our example? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. What happened to Christ? If anybody was ever unjustly harmed, it was Christ. If anybody ever faced illegitimate persecution, it was Christ. He's the example. And God's done that and set up that ultimate example for us so that no exception that we could come up with could ever measure up to the injustice that Christ faced. And so there's some conflict in your life. There's some relationship in your life where you are at unrest. I mean, this is that thing that just gets you that knot in your chest. This is this thing that just keeps you awake at night. It's the thing that just has unrest in your life. It's that thing that when it comes up, there's bitterness and resentment that creeps into your attitude. Be a peacemaker. Or to strive for it. Instead of striving for peace, we often strive in the midst of conflict. And the Bible recognizes it's elusive because of sin, your sin and the sin of others. Yeah, that's why it needs to be pursued, right? Like a predator pursuing prey. Peace is hard to come by, but it's our job to pursue it with effort. So, listen, we are often so depraved that we can even take joy in the moments when our brothers and sisters in Christ or just others in general falter or fail or sin or do wrong. We can take joy in seeing others do wrong. You say, no, I'm so beyond that. I don't rejoice to see others do wrong. I'm going to challenge you on that. Our flesh often, have you ever had a moment where it's like, man, I want to react this way? I wish I could say this right now. I do that all the time. And I'm like, I'm a pastor, I can't say that. I can't respond that way. My flesh is saying, man, you could just nail them right now. You just said this. And you can't do it. You've had situations like that. You just wish you could say this and you hold back. But you know what happens? You have people in your life who mess up. And they're offensive to you, or they say something they shouldn't say, or they do something they shouldn't do. Now all of a sudden it seems as if this window is open and you realize I would be perfectly justified in this moment to say this in this way, and people would have a hard time accusing me for doing so. And in those moments we feel justified. I can respond to them. Not through the lens of love and mercy and grace, but through the lens of justice, so I can magnify their failures. And we are so depraved that we can rejoice in seeing others sin. We can rejoice in seeing them mess up. That's not what love does, however. The Bible says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We need to seek peace. We see others falter and fail. We don't jump all over that and say, no, I'm justified. We salve over the wound. We cover the multitude of sins. Why? Because we're seeking peace, not justice. Peace is elusive. And so we are to pursue it, to strive for it. It's elusive because of sin, because of our sin and the sin of others. It's also elusive because of suffering. I saw this t-shirt once and it said, I'm sorry for what I said when I was hungry. Any of you relate to that? Are any of that kind of person? I mean, when you get hungry and your blood sugar is low, you just become a jerk. And then you blame it on the fact that you were hungry at the time. How about you say, no, I don't have that problem. Well, how about when you're tired? Right? Late at night, and all of a sudden you get into some conflict. Husbands and wives, don't do this. You get in some heated argument at 1 o'clock in the morning, and you're like absolutely your irrational self. And it's almost like, pardon the language, but it's almost like a hangover in the morning, and you wake up and you say, why did I do that? Why did I say what I said? And you realize, this is because I was tired. How about when you're sick? I'm not feeling so good. Be careful. You don't know what I might say. These are just examples of tired, hungry, sick. When your flesh is weak, what happens? Your defenses are down. Well, how much the more when you're suffering? Under difficult times in your life, financial anxieties, relational anxieties, emotional anxieties, physical anxieties, whatever it may be, you have life just pressing down upon you, and the temptation is to lower your spiritual guard. So what happens? You're not on guard anymore seeking peace. And it's at those times in our lives where discord and conflict, relational problems are likely to creep in because our defenses are down. And so peace becomes elusive because of sin and because of suffering. The strains and pressures of suffering try our faith and consequently can cause us moments of weakness. So, we must strive for peace. Why? Because others are weak and they won't. Because human nature gravitates towards division. And because the pressures of life create unrest in our souls, which cause our defenses to be down. And so we must strive for peace. So peace is elusive. Next of all, peace is simply our responsibility. There's no exceptions. This is a calling to everyone. Strive for peace. That's you. That's me. Don't be passive in this whole thing. We don't have the luxury of waiting around for others to be the peace seekers. I don't know how you are, married couples, when it comes to your relationships, but you might have one of you which seems to be the peacemaker. I mean, the one who just cannot handle conflict, doesn't want emotional conflict, does not like the unrest that that brings, and so is the one who's likely to take the initiative to seek peace. Now, what does that do? It creates a scenario where the other one gets off the hook. The other one then can be cold-hearted, cold shoulder, silent treatment, not be pursuing peace, because they know my spouse can't handle this right now, and I can endure longer than he or she can. And so I'm just going to wait around long enough, and I know that they will seek peace. Jerk. I can say that because it's up to you to apply whether or not it applies to you. Don't apply it to your spouse, though. So the point is, none of us as believers have the luxury to say, I'm not the peacemaker. We don't have the luxury to be passive in this thing. Jesus gave us two illustrations in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, and Matthew 18. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, Jewish context, right? If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go make it right. Be reconciled. So you remember he's got something against you. You did something. You're at fault. Peace needs to be made because of something you did. You can't be passive. Well, if he had a problem against it, he would come say something to me. If you remember that you've offended another, you go make it right. You can't be passive. But then in Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, then you go tell him his faults between you and him alone. So somebody sinned against you, and you say, well, I'm just going to stand there and wait for him to come groveling to me to ask my forgiveness. You don't have that luxury. Your brother sinned against you. You're seeking peace. You want reconciliation. So you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why? Because you want to gain your brother. So it doesn't matter who you are in this equation of conflict. Nobody can be passive. You've sinned against, go make it right. You have been sinned against, go make it right. Strive for peace. It's all of our responsibilities. It is elusive, and we all need to be pursuing it. So how is such achieved? How do we achieve peace? Primarily, simply through maintaining a peacemaking character. And so that's why in our passage it says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, with which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. Those two things are connected. Peace and holiness. As you pursue holiness, and the word here for holiness is translated elsewhere, sanctification. As you pursue your own sanctification, you develop Christ-like character. And that's a peacemaking character. So I'm going to read to you three passages that kind of paint for us an idea of what a peacemaking character looks like. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And one more, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We can go to many other passages, but these three passages, if we just take some elements from each of these, we can see what a peacemaking character looks like. Humility. Much of our conflict is simply caused by the fact that we're prideful. We have a high view of self, and we are justice hounds. You met anybody like this? The justice hound? Everything needs to be just in their own eyes? You might have a child who's like this. This is the tattletale in your house. The one who's always running to make sure everything's fair. Right? Always coming to you, making sure that justice is done. Well, he did this, or she has that, or whatever, you know? And we look at that in children, but we can be the same way. The justice hounds. The guardians of social order. I deserve what's coming to me. And so I'm going to make sure that I get it. Humility, on the other hand, says I can have a low view of self. I don't need to be the center. Yes, I think rightfully, but I think justice-wise, I should have that, or I should be treated that way. But I can go without. I can sacrifice. That's humility, not arrogant or boastful. Also, 1 Corinthians 13 says, humility, gentleness. You know what kills peace? Harsh words. Sarcasm. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Gentleness. You're not harsh with your language. You ever been around a husband and wife before who just bicker with each other? You ever been around a husband and wife who just seems to so easily just throw back and forth cutting remarks? How much peace do you think is in that home? Gentleness produces peace, according to Ephesians 4. Gentleness, not harsh words. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer each person. Know how you ought to answer everybody. Know who they are. Know what they can handle, when they can handle it. Cater your language so that it's palatable and acceptable to each person that you speak to. Humility, gentleness, patience. Peace is destroyed when we become irritable. We become irritable with others, their sin, or just the fact that they're annoying. Patience means that we don't become impatient with people when they don't deserve grace. They don't deserve me striving for peace and being the peacemaker, but I'm going to be patient with them. We also see the word forbearance in these passages, putting up with. In deference, the Bible says love does not insist upon its own way. Romans 14, another passage that talks about in the context of our Christian liberty and what you allow. And it tells us to give deference to others and so limit your liberty for the sake of others. But then it says this in Romans 14, 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Limit yourself and give deference to others. Why? Because we're concerned about mutual corporate upbuilding. And so let us pursue what makes for peace. We also have the idea of empathy. Put yourself in the place of others. Realize that whatever they're going through, you've been there. And if you haven't been there, you probably will be there. And wherever they're faltering or failing, you've probably done it in the past, and you're going to do it in the future. Empathize. And then we see the word forgiving. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. So we forgive. Love is not resentful. Love is not seeking justice. Love is not keeping a record of wrongs. And so we maintain peace through forgiveness. And we see the word kind. Kind. The idea here is that we do more than simply withhold wrath. We do more than simply just withholding judgment. Kindness means that we actively seek to be useful for others. Not simply withholding wrath, actively working for their good. And the Bible says love is not rude. Then we see the word tender-hearted. You're sensitive to people. Your heart is moved by people. Your heart is moved and tender towards their plight or their situation. If we're going to strive for peace, it means we strive for holiness and our own sanctification so that we can develop peacemaking character. This is hard work, but it's worth it. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so, peace is elusive, and peace is our responsibility. And so to what extent do we strive for peace? Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. There go all the exceptions you carved out for yourself. Right? There's that guy or that woman in your mind that you put in the exception category because they are a... whatever you want, however you want to characterize them. But you've carved out that exception. If I understood, you think that if I understood your situation better, then I would give you a qualification here or an exception. It's not my job. Verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Now, we're going to see in a moment, peace is not always possible. But that's not up to us. Our job, however possible, to whatever extent is humanly possible for us, we're going to see that in just a second, strive for peace. with everyone. There's no excuse. And so, Christian, have you carved out some situation in your life where you're at peace with your fellow believers, but there's that coworker that you feel it's okay to chafe against all the time? To have those biting remarks back and forth, or just have disregard for, so you've carved out that exception? Maybe it's a family member, whatever it may be. Strive for peace with everyone. That's the extent, everyone. But it gets worse or better, depending on your perspective. Romans 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18 says this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To what extent are we to pursue peace? With everyone. And then, with every effort, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. With all. Then it goes on to say, even your enemies. Even your enemies. Brothers and sisters in Christ, unbelievers, enemies. In fact, the next chapter of Romans, after Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all, he talks about being subject to the governing authorities. That even includes seeking to live peaceably with a godless governmental or authoritative structure. Christians are not revolutionaries. Christians are peacemakers. And so, wherever and whenever possible, we seek peace. But what do we learn from this passage? Sometimes it's not possible. If possible, Romans 12:18. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so you're welcome. I gave you an exception. But it's a very narrow exception. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Every possibility. You need to explore every possibility. Make every effort. And so far as it depends upon you, that is, you should never, ever, there should never be a situation where somebody can look and say, you, as a believer, are the source of that conflict. You've done everything in your power. You've done everything in your power to seek peace, to make peace. Then, at the end of the day, if there's not peace, it's not on you. It's not on you. You've examined every possibility. You've exerted every energy. You've done everything that you could do. And then I'm going to give you another exception. So strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's another exception here. We do not strive for peace while compromising holiness. You could have peace with an ungodly world if you simply became ungodly. Well, now you're at peace. There's no conflict anymore. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. And so our striving for peace is always balanced with our standard of holiness. John Calvin said this, commenting on this passage. Our pursuit of peace should never degenerating into compliance so as to lead us to flatter the vices of men for the sake of preserving peace. So we as believers understand that as we pursue holiness, sometimes peace is impossible. Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. That is our confession of Christ at times, and our standing up for holiness at times brings conflict that we don't want. But we're never to be the source of that or the cause of it. And we're to seek peace wherever we can. Everything within our power to seek peace. If there be any possibility, be at peace. It may be out of our power. There may be no possibility, but we are to exhaust every effort. That being said, there's a warning. I'm going to qualify my qualifier. There are times that we often try to wrap up our divisive spirit in attitude, in holy garb. That is, there are times that we cause conflict and we say it's in the name of holiness. In reality, it's not. We often excuse our disruptive, divisive behavior in the name of the pursuit of truth. And so don't fall into this trap, believer. You have unsaved family members. And you cause points of division in the name of holiness or in the name of the faith. In reality, you could have just kept the peace. And so be wise and discerning as to when something is standing up for righteousness and holiness or just crossing the line and causing undue conflict. And so you got to have discernment. Where's that line where I say I have to stand up for holiness here? And the other one is you're simply causing heartache for your unbelieving or unsaved family members or friends or whatever by making issues of morality. 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul said to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Don't get into that. There's some preachers, that's their whole deal, right? That's their whole YouTube channel, that's what it is. I'm just going to pursue quarrels and fights, and that's what I'm going to emphasize. Paul says to Timothy, avoid foolish, ignorant controversy. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We stand for holiness, but we do that couched in an overarching peacemaking character, which is gentle and loving and kind, patient, and not quarrelsome. So how crucial is this that we pursue peace? How crucial is it? The passage continues in verse 14. Strive for peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What is the connection? Why peace and holiness in one verse? This is sanctification. We pursue sanctification. Why? Because it's from the context of sanctification that we will be able to maintain peacemaking character. But he says, without which no one will see the Lord. The peacemaking character of a believer is what distinguishes us as the sons of God. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Such Christ-like pursuit of peace is the real life outworking of our pursuit of holiness or our sanctification and evidence that we truly are the sons of God. So, conclusion. Divisive, selfish, unloving, unforgiving, bitter, resentful people do not emanate holiness. They betray their profession of faith. These are not showing evidence of the Spirit of God in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And so next time, we're going to continue to see how this corporate emphasis comes out and how we ought to be constantly concerned with care for others. Just as we seek peace in our relationships for their sake, so as not to be offense to them, so that what is lame is not put out of joint. It continues in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And with that, we're going to move on from strengthen to strive to oversee. See to it. See to it. And we're going to find we have a responsibility ensuring that others persevere in the faith along with us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray you'd reveal to us areas of our lives where we've allowed conflict, undue conflict. There's lots of areas in which we feel absolutely justified in not seeking peace. There's all sorts of reasons because of the sinful character of the other person, because of the injustice, because they're obviously in the wrong. And all that may be true. Yet as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our calling is to pursue peace. And so, Lord, help us to make it our desire and our pursuit to expend every effort as much as is possible, as much as it lies in our power to have peace, to never be the cause of conflict, to never be those who are guilty of perpetuating or continuing conflict once it begins. But help us to have that character that seeks to diffuse such situations. Help us to have the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-like character, the attitudes that we've mentioned this morning, in order to maintain peace. Convict us over specific areas in our lives, specific relationships where we failed in this area, and help us now to change and to be peacemakers. Help us to understand the few qualifications. We never compromise holiness and seeking peace. We also understand that we can use that qualification as a justification. We can cause conflict in the name of holiness when in reality we're misguided. Help us never to compromise holiness for peace. And then also help us to understand that sometimes it doesn't rely upon us. We need to make every effort, but there's going to be some conflicts in our lives, some relationships in our lives that are at unrest, and has nothing to do with our effort. It has to do with the other party. And so help us to recognize that as well. Help us not to fret or beat ourselves up over a lack of peace when we've made every effort that we can make. And so, Lord, help us just to rest in You, recognizing that You can work in the lives of others as well, and that You could bring them, You can bring peace in their own soul, so that You could bring relational harmony. Lord, we thank You for this. Help us to take all these things in total. Help us to see the big picture and to apply it to our lives. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible by giving us the Holy Spirit, who saved us and made us at peace with You, reconciling us to Yourself so that we are no longer subject to Your wrath. Instead, Lord, He saved us, redeemed us, brought us to You, and made peace by His cross. Well, Lord, we thank You how that has made it possible for us now to live in peace with others across every barrier. Lord, we thank You for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.